Thank you, Brother Steve. Well, as many of you all are aware, my favorite book outside of the Bible, of course, is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I was just sitting with some folks last night telling them that I actually have a big picture of John Bunyan writing Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress actually from a prison cell. The government had basically made it illegal for you to preach without their consent, and John Bunyan, and of course with that came a lot of false doctrine, a lot of false teaching, and so Bunyan said nope, and he went to jail, and during that time he wrote what is arguably outside of the Bible, one of the greatest pieces of Christian literature ever written, and I would really highly recommend it if you have not picked up Pilgrim's Progress to read it. But in one part of the book, Christian, who's the main character, he meets with another character of the book called the Interpreter. And the Interpreter shows him a variety of scenes in order to basically teach him a bunch of lessons about what it takes to be a true Christian. And one of those scenes happens to be of two small children whose names are Patience and Passion. Bunyan writes the following extended portion of it. He says, "I saw, moreover, in my dream that the Interpreter took him by the hand and had him in a little room where sat two little children, each one in his chair. The name of the eldest was Passion, and the name of the other, Patience. Passion seemed to be much discontented, but Patience was very quiet. Then Christian asked, 'What is the reason of the discontent of Passion?' The Interpreter answered, 'The governor of them would have him stay for his best things till the beginning of the next year, but he will have all now. But Patience is willing to wait.' And then I saw that one come to Passion and brought him a bag of treasure and poured it down at his feet, the which he took up and rejoiced therein and withal laughed Patience to scorn. But I beheld but a while, and he had lavished all away and had nothing left him but rags. Then said Christian to the Interpreter, 'Expound this matter more fully to me.' And Interpreter said, 'So you said these two lads are figures, Passion of the man of this world and Patience of the man of that which is to come. For as here thou seest, Passion will have all now, this year, that is to say, in this world, and so are the men of this world. They must have all their good things now. They cannot stay till the next year, that is, until the next world, for their portion of good. That proverb, 'A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush,' is of more authority with them than are all of the divine testimonies of the good of the world to come. But as thou sawest that he had quickly lavished all away, and had presently left him nothing but rags, and so will it be with all such men at the end of this world." So again, we see that this scene, again, is a comparison of two very, very different kinds of people. You obviously have one, Patience, who wisely waited with patience, obviously, for the things to come, while the other, Passion, reacted in the exact opposite way, with unbridled emotion. Unbridled emotion, wanting everything right now. One reacted with humble restraint, with self-control, while the other with just intense emotion. And as a result, the former prospered, while the other obviously did not. And there's a lot of lessons there. There's a lot of lessons there that we can learn from Bunyan's story. But I think the idea of the wisdom of patience, the idea that it is wise to be patient, as well as the danger of just raw, unbridled emotion, raw passion, that is really at the heart of what we are seeing in our text today in Esther chapter 5. In this text, we see the patience of Queen Esther and how she approached this. Again, remember the context, a very, very dire situation that her people were in. While at the same time, we see the evil, passionate reaction of Haman, this emotional-laden reaction to when Mordecai, once again, wouldn't stand for him. You just see the raw passion. And so today, I want us to see the wisdom of patience and the danger of passion. And so the title of our sermon today is Patience versus Passion. Patience versus passion. I want us to see the patience of Esther and how despite the fact that she and her father and all of her entire race of people, the Jewish people at that time, they were scheduled for genocide. Remember, Haman had ordered the killing of every single Jew in the kingdom. That despite that fact, that she waited patiently. She patiently waited upon God for the right moment to respond. Now, I want us to see the wisdom in this. I want us to see the wisdom of this in our own lives when we have to face dire circumstances. We have to face things that are not good in our lives, that the best advice and the wisest option in our lives is always, always, always to wait, to be patient before acting. On the opposite end of the spectrum, I want us to see the foolishness of overreaction. I want us to see the foolishness of reacting in passion, or with reacting in immediately with pure, raw emotion. The foolishness of that, and how that is never, often never, ever the wisest move, as Haman's demonstrates for us throughout this text. And so that's where we're going today. So point number one, the patient wisdom of Queen Esther. That's what I want us to look at from verses 1 to 8. And so picking up there, we see that after that decree that we read about in chapter 3, that all the Jews were to be annihilated and to have all of their silver, all of their goods plundered, and then after, as we looked at in the last passage, after Esther then calls for a three-day fast of all of her people to God, we read about that in chapter 4:16, that in verse 1, on the third day after that fast, that Esther finally goes through with the plan, finally goes to King Ahasuerus. And you'll notice first that she puts on her royal robe. And so she goes there looking as presentable as she possibly could before, according to that verse, standing in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne. And that's really significant because of, again, what we learned in the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 11 specifically, when Esther said this. He said, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. Hadn't seen the king in 30 days. And so what she was doing here in this text was most certainly illegal. Very much an illegal move by the king's mandate. Going into the inner courts, it could have brought about her certain death. Could have been her death as a result of this. But as we saw in chapter 4, verse 16, again, Esther, she was prepared to do whatever it took. She was to do whatever it took, including potentially die, in order to at least try to do something to save her people, to save them from the genocide that was decreed upon them. Esther said this. She said in 4:16, she said, "I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." And so put yourself in her shoes just for a second. Esther goes into this inner court. She goes in here, this illegal move, after not having been summoned by the king, not seeing him at all for 30 whole days, an entire month. And so you got to put yourself in her shoes. I mean, imagine what would have been going through her head at the time. I mean, as I pointed out last time that we were together, I mean, she probably thought in the back of her mind that maybe the reason he hadn't called me in this long was that maybe I lost favor in his sight. Maybe he found another queen, as the king was prone to do. We saw that in chapter 1, just like he did with Queen Vashti. Maybe he found another queen. Maybe he somehow found out that she was Jewish and was preparing for her extermination. A lot of things could have been going through her mind. So just imagine the fear. Imagine the trepidation that must have been in her heart at that time. This simple entrance into the king's inner court, this could have been the very, very last thing that she did in her entire life. Very well could have. And yet, you'll notice that she wisely, and indeed patiently, waits for 3 whole days, that she thinks through the situation and no doubt comes up with a game plan, beginning with going to the king, as it says here in verse 1, by looking presentable, by looking as beautiful as she possibly could. And that wisdom brought about by that patience, it makes so much sense given what we've already studied specifically about King Ahasuerus, what we know about this really evil king. We've established that this man, he was a terrible person. We've established that King Ahasuerus was just a narcissist. He was a hedonist. He was somebody who was only concerned about maximizing the maximum amount of pleasure in his life here and now. That's what he was all about. And so what gave him the most pleasure, as we have seen throughout the text of Scripture, is surrounding himself with beautiful things. That's the reason why in chapter 1, you notice that the majority of chapter 1, the author goes into great detail about the decoration. He's having this party, and so the author describes all the decorations, all of the things, all the beautiful colors, all the designs of his hall. He surrounded himself with beauty. That's what he wanted. And the book also goes on to describe in detail the beauty of the women that he chose to surround himself with. Right? Only the very, very best looking supermodel type women for King Ahasuerus. That was all it was. That was all that would suffice for the king. Both with Vashti, the Bible makes a point to point out her beauty, and then of course it points out the beauty of Esther as well. And so the king, he loved beautiful things. He loved beautiful, good looking women. That's what he liked. And so knowing this in the back of her mind, no doubt thinking on this for several days, Esther goes into the king's presence, not with sackcloth and ashes like the rest of the Jews, not in sadness, but looking what? Looking good, looking really good, looking presentable. A very, very wise move brought about by 3 days, as we know, of fasting. And I think we can infer praying, a lot of thought over this entire situation, no doubt. And we see that wisdom paid off in verse 2, which says this. It says, "And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor. She won favor in his sight, in the king's sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter." And so imagine the relief, right? Whew, whew, right? Imagine the relief that swept over Esther at that point. No, she wasn't going to die. She could have, but she wasn't going to die. But instead, she had won favor in the king's sight. The king wasn't upset at her at all, wasn't upset for breaking the law at all. More than likely, just kind of surmising what we know about Ahasuerus, more than likely the king, again, being the hedonist, the narcissist that he was, he probably just had been busy partying it up over the last month. It's probably what he was doing. Too busy partying to really care about Esther, which is the reason why he hadn't seen her in 30 days. And yet, as soon as he looks upon Esther, looking very presentable, looking very, very beautiful once again, he immediately calls her into his presence. And so Esther's wisdom and patience and planning, it paid off. It really did. And ultimately, though, we know that despite him not being mentioned at all, because again, God is not mentioned, one of those rare books, the book of Esther, where God is not mentioned at all, despite the fact that he's not mentioned, that, of course, this was all of God. Okay, God was definitely behind the scenes. God was clearly working behind the scenes in the heart of King Ahasuerus. Reminds me of that Proverb 21:1 that says what? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water, and he turns it wherever he wishes. God is clearly working behind the scenes here. He very, very clearly blessing Esther, blessing her patience, blessing her wise planning by turning King Ahasuerus' heart in her favor. And we're going to see this to be true even more so when we get to the next chapter, chapter 6, that God was clearly at work, working supernaturally. As we're going to read about next week, king has a dream. And that dream is used in order to bring about the redemption of the Jewish people. And again, we'll get there when we get there. But getting back to our text. So Ahasuerus, he holds out the golden scepter to Esther. And then he goes even further in verse 3 by stating this. "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you even to half the half of my kingdom." Even to half of my kingdom. And again, another wow moment, right? Amazing, amazing thing that not only the king is he pleased to see Esther, allowing her into his courts, but he's so happy that he essentially offers her equal authority with him over the Persian Empire. That's what's going on here in this text, okay? That's what it means to offer half of your kingdom. He was offering her, in this case, equal authority with him. Now, again, some argue that this might have just been a figure of speech on the king's part, that he wasn't really offering her half the kingdom to be able to rule his kingdom. But again, I disagree. Mostly because you see this same phrase repeated not once, not twice, but 3 times. Twice in this passage where he offers her in verse 7, again, half the kingdom. And then we're going to see it again in chapter 7, verse 2. He says this, "The king said to Esther, 'What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.'" And so I would argue that this was no empty offer, not at all. The king said this because he meant it. Very clearly, he very clearly meant what he was saying here. And again, the reasoning behind this isn't clear in the text. Why he would do this is definitely questionable. I mean, maybe he could be a lot of reasons. He might have actually loved her. I mean, we don't know. I mean, maybe he just loved her beauty. That's probably more than likely. But regardless, it is very clear that the king really wanted to keep Queen Esther around. He really wanted her around. You remember back in chapter 2 when I pointed out his regret when he fired Queen Vashti? You know what I mean? The king was very, very regretful when he had, you know, again, he made that really poor decision. And so he wasn't going to make that same mistake twice. He wanted to keep Esther around. And so again, turning back to Esther, taking that offer for half the kingdom, it most certainly would have alleviated a lot of her problems. A lot of the problems that were plaguing her people. And so, I mean, she certainly could have used that power, that newfound, you know, power to be able to stop the genocide of the Jewish people. But you'll notice as we read that she doesn't immediately jump to that offer. Instead, Esther, she responds again with what I would argue is patience and wisdom as a result. Notice in verse 4, it states this, Queen Esther speaking, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." And so, reading this for the first time, you might be scratching your head a little bit, right? I mean, why? Why Esther? Why Queen Esther? Why would she, who is now offered equal authority together with the king, simply request for him to come to a feast, right? Why would he do that? And not only that, why would she also offer to have this evil genocidal maniac, this Haman, the Agagite, the destroyer of the Jewish people? The Bible actually makes it a point in the text to call him the enemy of the Jewish people. Why, oh why, would she invite him to the feast as well? And not only that, but after that first feast, she repeats the whole process. She repeats the whole process with a second feast in verses 5 to 8. It's not one feast, two feasts. The king and Haman, they attend the first feast in verse 5. And then the king, again, I like to point out in verse 6, with a little wine in his system, he offers her, again, for the second time, any request that she wants, even to half of his kingdom, as I pointed out. And so you would think that there, that would be the time to strike Esther, right? The iron's red hot. Save the Jewish people, right? The king is right there. He's a little tipsy, offering you half of the kingdom. Take it. Save your people, right? I mean, you ever do this? Like, you'll be reading the scripture and you're like yelling at the Bible. Sometimes that's what I find myself doing. So again, maybe I'm a little weird, but it's like sometimes you get like really into reading it, and so that's what I found myself doing this week. Save them. Save them right here and now. Do it. Do it now, right? But yet, is that what she does? No, it's not. She doesn't react with immediate passion, right? She instead, what does she do? She exercises self-restraint. She exercises patience in that particular moment, requesting in verse 8, again, another feast with Haman the Agagite tomorrow, as the text states. And so you have to ask, why? Why would she do this? Why wouldn't she just take that opportunity to destroy her enemy and save her people in that moment? Why would she do this? Well, again, the answer is because she was very patiently and, again, very wisely waiting for the very, very best and most opportune moment that would bring about the biggest amount of relief for her people. And quite frankly, this was not the time for that. This was not the wisest moment to be able to take control of the kingdom. And I believe that Esther, she understood that it wasn't the time because the enemy Haman, he was not yet in a position wherein his authority could be removed. Not yet. Not yet at all. Esther knew that if she was to take the kingdom at that moment, if she was to take half of the kingdom like the king had offered her, that the other half would still be very, very much influenced heavily by this evil person, by the evil Haman. This evil and genocidal enemy of the Jews, he needed to be removed from the situation. He needed to be alleviated if she was going to bring true salvation to her people. And so because of this, she needed to be patient. She needed to wait for the right moment. And so she didn't allow her emotions to get the best of her. And so rather, what did she do? She utilized calculation. She utilized cunning, wisdom, and yes, indeed, patience in order to bring about the best possible outcome for her people, even if that meant that she had to wait. And so, in way of application today, I'm just going to say this to you, is that patience is always, always, always the wisest move that you can make. Always. Being patient is always the wisest move. Making immediate and impatient, emotion-laden choices will almost always lead to more hardship. And why is that? Why is that today? Well, because those emotions, they oftentimes blind us from making the absolute wisest choice, the most well-thought-out choice. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean, for instance, I mean, just in way of analogy, I mean, somebody insults you. Somebody insults you deep down in your core. And what's oftentimes your immediate emotional reaction? Well, oftentimes it's anger. right? Oftentimes we get angry. And if we react immediately in that emotion of anger, it often leads to more hurt. It often doesn't solve the situation. It oftentimes leads to more hurt. It oftentimes leads to more broken relationships, and it might even lead to other things. It could lead to violence. It could lead to a lot of things. On the opposite end of the spectrum, right? Like Esther, you're offered something really, really good in that moment. Beyond your expectation, just like Esther, and without thinking, you just jump on board with it immediately, in your emotion, in raw emotion. And that too can lead to hardship, very much. And so patience, waiting, and thinking through the entirety of the situation that you're facing, it's always the path that's going to lead to the best outcome for us, okay? While the opposite, reacting in passion, reacting in raw emotion, almost always leads to more evil, leads to more sin and more hurt, which leads to point number two, the passionate evil of Haman. And so as we pick up in verse 9, we see Haman, in this case, leaving the king's court after Esther's first feast. And it says that he's joyful and glad of heart. That's what it says in verse 9. And so in his mind, Haman, he was thinking, man, what a privilege it was to be invited into the court of the king and queen, right? Be invited in the court of the king and queen to this private party, just me and them. What an awesome privilege this is. What an awesome time, not only because of the actual party, but also because of the prestige that it gave him. Remember, he was a very, very proud person. It stroked his ego. That's what it was. So awesome. It was so awesome that even in verse 11 and 12, that he even recounted it all to his wife later on. Notice verse 11. He said, "And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, 'Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast that she prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king.'" And again, in his mind, he was just thinking, what an awesome time, what an awesome privilege, what a great thing to be such an important person, to be so celebrated and highly recognized as such an important person in the Persian Empire, right? I mean, no doubt, nothing could bring him down from this joy, this great, you know, ego trip that he was on. Nothing could bring him down, right? Nothing. Well, something did, and his name was Mordecai, okay? So on his way home from that party, filled with joy, filled with a lot of things, right? He's all happy, just amazing, you know, patting himself on the back, right? On his way home, there Mordecai was again. Once again, sitting, according to the text, in the king's gate. And even though, again, according to the law, he was supposed to rise for Haman, that great dignitary, just had a feast with the king and queen of Persia. What does it say in verse 9? It says that Mordecai, he neither rose, nor did he tremble before him. He didn't rise. And so despite what was going on, despite this genocidal decree that was being made against his people by this Haman, this evil man, despite how powerful, too, of a person that Haman was in the Persian Empire, we still see Mordecai. We still see that he would not give any kind of honor by rising to this dignitary, this evil person. Yes, as we read before in the last chapter, he put on sackcloth and ashes. He sat outside the king's gate trying to get the king to change his mind initially, but no, in this particular case, he was not going to recant his actions. Matter of fact, Mordecai just doubled down. He wasn't going to stand in honor for this godless, pagan Haman the Agagite. And so, just like before, just like we read about before, Haman, he responded. And he responded in his passion. He responded in emotion-laden anger. Just furious. It says he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. And even though he had such a great time with the king and queen, right? He had such an awesome time and being such a great dignitary and everything else. It says in verse 13, "Yet all of this, all of that party, all of that prestige, all of that is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate." And so you see very clearly from the page of scripture the passionate, emotional anger of Haman. We see it come out from the page. The anger, it uses the term wrath. The word fury of Haman as a result of this sign of insult, this sign of disrespect. And it's kind of funny when you study this out in the original language, you find that the name Haman, it actually can be translated as the illustrious one or the magnificent, right? That's how you can kind of translate it. And more than likely, again, as we know, this probably wasn't his real name that he was born with. because again, he was an Amalekite. He was absorbed just like the Jewish people into the Persian Empire. And so their practice, as we've known from the text here, is to rename their captives because they wanted everybody to have kind of a unified front. You no longer had an identity in the Amalekite Empire or the Jewish Empire. You were part of the Persian Empire now. And so Haman was most likely a title given to him, probably by the king himself, like Vashti was. Vashti was not a real name. And we know that Esther was not Esther's real name. It was a title that was given. And so imagine the pride of this man being named by the king himself, being called the Magnificent One. I mean, who wouldn't want to be called the Magnificent One, the Illustrious One, this magnificent person, and yet to have all of the air taken out of you by this little Jew who refused to acknowledge your greatness. Imagine that. That was what was going on. And so Haman was furious. He was furious. And so much so that we read in verse 14 that Haman's wife, Zeresh, again, in the original language, it can be translated as golden or the golden one. Again, another title probably given by the king. And Zeresh and all of his friends, they say to him in response to what Mordecai did in verse 14, it says, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it, and then go joyfully with the king to the feast." And so in other words, kill him now, right? Make an example out of Mordecai now. You've already had permission to kill all of the Jews. Do him first. That is his wife's advice. His wife's advice is to kill this man right then and there. Wonderful woman, right? Delightful woman for sure. And so we see here at the end of the chapter that Haman, he does exactly what they encourage him to do. It says in the last verse of the chapter, it says, "The idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made." And so both here in this text and indeed earlier when Mordecai wouldn't respect him, when he wouldn't respect him the first time, Haman, what did he do? He reacted out of pure passion, pure emotion. And what did it lead to? It led to a really, really dark place, didn't it? Dark, evil, resentful actions on the part of Haman the Agagite. And I would argue, folks, that this can be true of all of us as well. When our pride is hurt, especially, oftentimes, rather than reacting in the way that Christ wants us to react, in humility and wisdom and indeed patience, what are we oftentimes guilty of? We react with emotion. We react with passion. And so for many, like Haman, that can be in the form of anger, of fury. That's the word that the Bible uses here, fury, extreme anger, which again leads to emotionally charged, horrendous, sin-filled actions oftentimes. And folks, as I pointed out before, reacting emotionally, it is never, ever the wisest move for you. But I would argue this, is that anger especially, that emotion of anger, that is something that should never, ever, ever define you as a Christian. Never, ever. The Bible has a lot to say about anger, especially in the Proverbs, and it's not good. Okay, just to give you a few. Proverbs talks a lot about anger. Proverbs 14:17 says, "A man of quick temper acts foolishly." Proverbs 14:29, same passage, he says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." Proverbs 15:18, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." Proverbs 16:32, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Proverbs 22:24-25, "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest what? Lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in his snare." It's not just the Proverbs that talk about this. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools." It's not just the Old Testament. The New Testament says a lot about it as well. Colossians 3:8, "You must then put away all anger, wrath, malice, slander," all these things that come oftentimes from anger. "Obscene talk from your mouth." You get angry and obscene talk comes out of your mouth? Yeah, it's usually rooted in anger, right? James 1:20, "For the anger of man," I don't think it gets any clearer than this, "the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Amen. That's what it is. And so very clearly, passionate emotional outbursts that lead to an uncontrolled temper, it almost always leads to evil and sinful actions, just like it did with Haman. And usually those actions, as a result of that, those kind of outbursts, it hurts others. Again, just like it did with Haman and the Jews, right? He was angry, and that's what happened. When we simply react without thinking, without doing what Esther did, without thinking and praying, without considering the consequences of what our outburst of passion might mean, we prove ourselves, according to the Bible, to be nothing but a fool, to be foolish. When we don't stop and think and use patience and no doubt pray. It says here that Esther fasted so that she could focus on the situation. Focus on the Lord, no doubt, right? To pray during that time. When we just react without praying, without fasting, doing all of these things, not asking God for wisdom, but instead just react out of our emotions, I guarantee you it's not going to turn out well for you. I guarantee it, okay? And as we're going to see, this level of pride, this level of passionate, emotion-laden evil outburst, it just led to this kind of thing that we're seeing in the text, this evil response, like it did with Haman. And it would ultimately lead to his destruction, as we're going to get into later on. I mean, no spoilers, but again, I'm sure you've read ahead. But at the same time, it's true of us today when we react in our emotions. It's very, very true of us today. It can only lead to evil. It only leads to sin. And so the only solution for us today when we find ourselves in those situations is to ask God to grant us patience. That is the only solution, is to ask God to grant us patience. To outdo our passion and ask for patience. Now, one old preacher, he once said this. He said, never ask the Lord to teach you patience, because that is a prayer that he will always answer. Okay? And so, again, the idea there was, be careful what you ask for, okay? Because in this particular case, God is always faithful to answer that prayer. God will always teach you the lesson of patience, mostly because patience is something that God is always teaching us, if we really want to admit it, right? He's always teaching us patience. All of us today, I'm sure if I took a poll of all of you today in this room, all of us are in situations today where we are impatient. Every single one of us have some level of anxiety, circumstances that are hurting us, people that are hurting our pride, whatever it may be. We might even be struggling as a result of those things with the emotion of anger. We might be anger towards someone or some kind of situation. My point is that we're all struggling with some kind of situation wherein the passions are running high. Amen? All of us are. But what we learn from the example of Esther is that laying aside emotion and instead growing in our patience is really what God wants from us. And why is that? Because patience, it ultimately displays our trust in God, which again is what God wants for all of us as his people. He wants us to trust him. Having patience is a sign that God is working in your heart, in that you lay aside your own timing on a situation. We want it to happen now, but it's not happening, so we get angry. You lay aside your timing. You lay aside your desires. You lay aside your passions, and instead you submit to the sovereignty of God. Patience is a sign that you understand that God, that he's good, and that God has something better for you in mind if you would just wait on him. And I would argue that no one displayed more patience, anyone in this world, than our Lord Jesus Christ. The most patient individual who ever walked this planet and whoever lives in eternity, Jesus Christ. Because why? Because even though we disrespected him, even though we hated him and we sinned against him, did Jesus react out of anger towards us? Absolutely not. But rather, our Lord Jesus Christ, he reacted with eternal patience to the point of death on the cross of Calvary, and thus secured our salvation. Eternal patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, even when we still mess up, even when we still sin day after day, because again, the process of sanctification is not complete, we still continue to sin against him, our Lord still continues to be patient with us. Amen? I praise God for that. Thank the Lord for his patience with me. And that he's made the promise that he's going to continue to be patient with me until the day that he takes me home to eternity. I praise God for that. Do you praise God for that?
Yep.
Amen. Amen, brother. That's right. So we praise God for that. So we look to Christ as the ultimate example of patience. But I just say this in way of conclusion. If you find yourself in a passionate situation today, don't be afraid to do what Esther did. To stop for a moment, breathe, fast, if the Lord leads you, pray, think about the situation. Go to God's word, go to his book and find out what he wants you to do. And then once you've done those things, respond with the patient wisdom of God, which, by the way, he promises to give to every single person who asks. Remember James chapter 1, verse 5. It says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and does not withhold, meaning that he will grant you wisdom. He will grant you patience if you but ask for it. And also remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 46, verse 10. It says this, it says, be still. But sometimes that word still can be translated as patient. Be patient and know that I am God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the example of Queen Esther. I thank you so much for what we learn from this text of Scripture. God, we thank you so much for raising up this godly woman who exemplified true Christian patience, exemplified what it means to trust you in a dire circumstance, exampled what it means not to react with passion and emotion and anger and wrath, but Lord, instead to wait on you, to seek you first, to be still and know that you're the one that's in control. And at the same time, we thank you so much for examples like Haman, who example for us the opposite and the effects of and the dangers of reacting out of pure passion. And Lord, I pray that if there be one that is struggling with that today, Lord, that you would grant conviction, God, that you would grant repentance, and indeed, as I said before, that you would grant patience in whatever situation may be plaguing them today. As I said, we are all dealing with situations that are making us anxious, making us perhaps angry. And Lord, we need your patience. And so, Lord, we ask for it. We need your wisdom. And Lord, we thank you, as I said before, that the greatest example of this is found in none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. That even though we, like Haman, oftentimes do respond in our passion and our anger and don't do the right things, Lord, that you are still patient with us. And I thank you for that. And Lord, may that be our comfort and peace as we go from this place today, looking constantly to the Lord Jesus. May he get all of the glory as you teach us patience. We pray this in his name. Amen.